encourage you to get that message from last week if you weren't here. If you want to hear that again about some of the how to prepare in faith and some of the scenarios that may break in upon us as the prophetic words of the Lord and the temporal judgments, meaning the judgments in nature, break in across our nation. I encourage you to get that. Stretch your mind a little. Talk with people. Look at how you can prepare your life. And today I want to talk about preparation that Hebrews 11 speaks of. And we're going to begin reading in a few moments in verse 29. And there's a clear delineation here in this text, this passage, as Paul, probably the writer of Hebrews, I'm going to say Paul tells of what faith looks like in God's people. So he gives all these descriptions of Noah and Abraham and Moses and various ones, and he's going to give us another list. He's talking to them, and he's writing this whole letter out, and then he gets kind of overwhelmed trying to tell all the stories of faith and how faith looked, it was played out in human lives who loved and followed the Lord. And so he gets in verse 29, and he's going to have two classes here. He's going to talk about miraculous deliverances. Then he's going to switch quickly into talking about people who had faith but didn't get a miraculous deliverance. Instead, they endured suffering, persecution, and death. Now, which ones lived in faith? And that's his whole premise, is all of them lived in faith. And we need to have this message clear that to live in faith and to live in victory may mean miraculous deliverance. It may mean the divine intervention of God into your life and for churches and regions and cities and nations and troubles averted and everything gone. And yet at the same time, equally, those who live in faith may endure suffering, persecution, hardship, even martyrdom and death in the name of Jesus. And there's not a contradiction in that. And they're still victorious, whether they're delivered or whether they give their lives up and they're in heaven early, what we would call early. They get the reward early. Either way, they win. That's the message of the book of Revelation, is you're triumphant in Christ whether you live or whether you die, because they can't take the testimony of Jesus and the love and the relationship away from you. And this is not in our hearts real deep as Americans. We know a little bit of this mentally, and it sinks down a little bit. But we've lived in this Disneyland called the American Dream, and it is not the reality of what most of the church has gone through historically and what the church is going to go through in the future. And by the grace of God, we want to look at this. So I want to begin reading at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. And by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? I mean, he's written, 31 verses by hand. You think, talk about a long email or long letters, typing all these accounts, and he goes, man, what more can I say? And he says this, time would fail me to tell about Gideon. Now, you remember Gideon? I mean, he was the guy that he appeared to him in a wine press when he was hiding. And he says, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's kind of like, who are you talking to? And angels, no, I'm calling your destiny out. And he says, go, the whole story, 22,000 men come around him. The Lord says, that's too many. Tell everybody who's afraid, go home. And he figures he'll lose a dozen or two, and he ends up with 10,000. He says, and he gives him another little thing. Anyhow, the guy ends up with 300 people to deliver a multitude. So he says, let me just read it. Let me tell you, forgive me, tell you about, how can I tell you about Gideon and about Barak? He was the general who worked with Deborah. And Samson and Jephthah. These were judges in the book of Judges. And of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received their dead back by resurrection. Let's just stop there. These are the promises of miraculous deliverance. In the Old Testament, the Psalms are filled with wonderful promises in the prophets about miraculous deliverances. How the Lord says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall honor me. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, in Psalm 91, under the shadow of the Almighty, 1,000 can fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, and it will not come near to you, but only with your eye you will stand and see the desolation of the wicked. Man, what a psalm. Don't fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God, Isaiah 41:10. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my own righteous hand. And then the ones, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, you'll not be scorched and the flame will not burn you. Now there's times when God delivers us from the crisis, and there's other times all through the Bible when God delivers us through the crisis. Either one is a deliverance of the Lord. Joshua crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. God parted the waters, dried up the land, they could go over. The Lord stopped the sun one time, supernaturally. Even the scientists realized there's a day missing on the solar calendar somewhere. Again, we talk about Gideon, Jehoshaphat. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Three heathen armies are breathing down Israel's neck, ready to annihilate them. And then the Lord says, you know something? You don't even have to fight. This is going to be so good. All I want you to do is send the Levites out and worship before the army and watch what I do. And God sent confusion on the demonic ranks that were empowering the armies and brought a victory. He talks about men who were delivered from the fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were, you know, they told the king. And this is interesting, their testimony to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us, miraculous deliverance. We believe in miraculous deliverance. But even if he doesn't, commitment to sovereignty, we're not going to bow to that idol. So they came with the thing of not saying, you know, I'm going to get my faith promise Bible out and just quote all the, you know, and God will deliver me. No, they came realizing, you know, if I go into this and God delivers me, it's the hand of the Lord. If I go into it and I die, it's still the hand of the Lord. My life is the Lord's. I like that. And that's great. And of course, we know the Lord did deliver them. Jesus appeared in the fire, the fourth man, and they said, even his testimony is that there's one like the Son of God that's in there with him. So we have a testimony. All the, Daniel in the lion's den, stopped by the mouths of lions, enforced judgment. All the women received their dead back with resurrection. I mean, Elisha raised one of the young man from the dead from one of the widows. Elijah raised one before him. There was resurrections in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Elisha's bones had enough power of the Holy Spirit on them. When the Israeli army was fleeing and they threw a guy down in the hole where Elisha's bones were, and the man touched his bones, he came to life. I mean, that's pretty good. So there's lots of promises that we should cling to and memorize and learn the stories well and tell them to one another and tell them to our children, because in the days ahead, we will need these stories. Churches needed them through the centuries. To encourage us, to hold our faith strong, that we serve a God who is a God of deliverance. Salvation means deliverance. David, the Psalm, Psalm 18, many, many Psalms all speak of the Lord's power to deliver. Let me give you, even beyond the Bible, let me read two accounts of some historical deliverances by Christians. Here's an odd one from the journals of Marco Polo, the travels of Marco Polo, his own journeys. And he tells an account of when in the area of Baghdad, when he was on, you know, he's the one who journeyed. Some of them don't know history today. You know, Marco Polo, the Italian guy that went to China and then all came back across and through all the nations. And he was in Baghdad in the Christian community there. And Ala Mustam Sim was appointed as the Muslim leader over the area. And he hated Christians, and he was committed to enforcing Islam upon the Christian community. So he gathered the Christians of Baghdad together, Polo, and he says, he recited Matthew 17:20 to them. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence yonder place, and it shall be removed. And after he had recited this, he said, if this is true, let's see which ones of you will give proof to your faith. For certainly, if there is not to be found among you Anyone who possesses even a small portion of faith in his Lord as to be equal to a grain of mustard seed, then I shall be justified in regarding you as wicked, reprobate, and a faithless people. So the caliph granted the Christians in Baghdad 10 days to consider whether the mountain that he pointed out could be moved, or they would have to convert to Islam or die, they quote, the most cruel death, Polo says. So after a lot of prayer and fasting, the Christian community committed themselves to a period of round-the-clock prayer and fasting, beseeching the Lord to deliver them from their predicament. On the eighth day, a godly bishop had a dream. And in the dream, he was instructed by God to go search out this particular shoemaker. And that shoemaker would be the man whom the Lord wanted to lead the prayer for the removal of the mountain. After they found this guy, of course, he didn't consider himself worthy for such a task. Can you imagine the guy that's going to pray? And you're the guy that God said is going to pray and move the mountain, no pressure, or else the rest of us will die. So you can imagine this humble shoemaker. Well, when the day arrived, the Christians were marched out in solemn procession to the mountains. Viewing all of this as a vain spectacle, the caliph and his guards stood nearby, waiting for like vultures to descend upon the Christians and slaughter them. In the front of the gathering was a shoemaker. He knelt down and lifting his hands toward heaven, he worshiped the Lord. At the end of his prayer, he suddenly cried out in a loud voice, "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, I command thee, O mountain, to remove thyself." In fine form, Polo, I'm quoting from him, the mountain obeyed, and Polo recounts, quote, "the earth at the same time trembled in a wonderful and an alarming manner." God sent an earthquake at that moment. Many of the onlookers, not surprisingly, were reportedly converted that day. Among their number, howbeit secretly, was the caliph himself. From that day forward, even though outwardly he embraced Islam, he secretly wore a cross concealed under his garments, and it was not discovered until his death, and that had been given the reason that, anyhow, he was not even buried with his predecessors. That's from Marco Polo. We've got another account here of miraculous deliverance in Ethiopia, 1980s. An evangelist is arrested for preaching the gospel in the streets when he's been told not to. It's outlawed. They arrest him under gunpoint, take him in, and interrogate him thoroughly. After the questioning's begun, one of the policemen in the group says, "Hey, so you believe God? Do you think he'll save you from us?" The guards lifted this evangelist up on the table. They unscrewed the light bulb out of the light that was hanging from the ceiling, and then they told him he was to stick his finger in the light socket or face execution immediately. They'd take him out and shoot him. The evangelist knew from that these guys were serious, so he grabs the light socket, puts his finger and says, "In the name of Jesus!" And he plunges his finger into the socket. Instantly, it blew the lights out in the entire district. The communist guards all fell on their faces and cowered under the table. And the evangelist stood on top of the table praising the Lord. The next scene is the cadres are asking him meekly if he would please curtail his preaching. The next day, though, they found him out in the streets. This time he was taken and beaten with thorns, and like the apostle Stephen at his stoning, he saw a vision of the Lord in the midst of his beating of these thorns, and he didn't even feel the pain. And after the beating, he became a firebrand for the kingdom of God in Ethiopia. Beloved, God saves his people when they cry out to him in miraculous times of deliverance. Now, the other side of this that he's going to go into, we have to understand that the basic call, before we read it, the basic call to Christians when we come to Christ is the call to discipleship. Luke 9:23, and others, "If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily, let him die to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever wishes to lose his life will, for my sake, he's the one who will save it." And the Lord said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know something, and it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, and I chose you out of it, this world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I'll read Matthew 10. Let me give you a few scriptures before we read these accounts of the suffering. This is for us as disciples. Behold, I send you out among its as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And beware of men, because they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought to governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And we know this happened in the lives of the early church, and therefore any other believers ought to expect that this could be our portion in life. Brother will betray brother to death, and father to child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And by the way, this is happening in various nations of the world as we speak this morning. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But as the one who has endured to the end, who will be saved? Paul goes and tells the Corinthians, or to the Thessalonians, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And he says again to Timothy on his last letter before he goes to the guillotine of Caesar himself. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus gave us the beatitude that said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you. And they falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. And this could be the other side of the coin to loving our neighbors. Everybody's, wait a minute, I already made the commitment. Maybe I shouldn't have made that so hastily. No, it's just part of the package. See, wait, it's just part of the package. You may have the belligerent neighbor or two that's ugly about what you're doing. Just rejoice. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are comfort abundant through Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering according to for the gospel according to the power of God. Now let's read these texts here, the rest of these verses. After he shifts right from bodily resurrection of the dead, and man, we're praying for that, we're believing for that, aren't we? Notice what he says right in the next, in the same breath. However, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Why? So that they might rise again to a better life. I'm going to talk about that one in a few minutes. That one there he is speaking of, I want to illustrate, I want you to read the account. He's speaking there, if you want to make a little reference in your Bible, to the Maccabees. They were a group of Jewish zealots who loved the Lord, and they were in an intertestamental period between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king that came to Jerusalem who was trying to impose and subjugate the Jewish people. We'll talk about those in a minute. That's what he spoke of. Then he said others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. I mean, Naboth in the Old Testament was stoned to death because Ahab wanted to buy his vineyard and Jezebel set him up, but he died in faith, victorious. Some of them were sawn in two. That's referring to Isaiah. History records that that's the way Isaiah died. He was placed inside a hollow log and sawn in two. Some went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and afflicted and mistreated. Read the periods of the judges when Israel lived in caves. Even Elisha the Tishbite lived like this. Some were, and he says, all of these people, the world was not worthy of them. Some of them were destitute, mistreated. Others went about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In verse 35, let me read that again. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. In you can go online if you don't have an apocryphal book, some of the apocryphal books at home. The apocryphal books are books that the apostolic fathers did not consider to be inspired as to include them in holy, you know, in as part of the canon of Scripture. But many of the historical accounts in a number of them are accurate. And if you read 2 Maccabees 6 and 7, there's an account in 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7 that he's referring to here. This is what the writer's referring to. And it's a time when Antiochus Epiphanes was imposing the Greek culture upon the Jews all across his empire. This is before Rome. And on a given day, every Jew was to be forced to sacrifice on the pagan altars. Antiochus's men, his soldiers, could not get an old priest named Eleazar to sacrifice on the pagan altar. So they pled with him, and some of the people were saying, you know, just toss some incense on there. You know, Eleazar, just do it. Save your life. It's greater. We have need of you. And he said no. And because of his influence, he refused. They took and cut his tongue out of his mouth. He still refused, and they forced pig meat into his mouth and tried to get him to swallow it. He wouldn't swallow it. He spit it out. So finally, they put him on the torture rack, and they killed him. That's what he's talking about there. And even more horrible than that was, let me read this, was that the mother of was that of a mother and her seven sons. This is right in the Maccabees. You want to read it. When the first son refused to forsake his loyalty to the Lord by eating swine's flesh, the agents cut out his tongue, and then one ear, and then the other. With each repeated refusal, they cut off his arms and legs and left only a torso. This they placed in a large pan over fire, and they fried him alive. Throughout the ordeal, his mother and brothers were exhorting him to be faithful to God, for God would raise him up in the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. This is what he's speaking of. We have these scriptures today because of these Maccabees. The old they lived and died for their faith, to preserve it for Yahweh. And then each son in return until finally the mother suffered the same fate, in each case being exhorted to faithfulness. Each refused temporal deliverance in faith of a better resurrection. These are the ones who went on before us. And the reason they did this is because we serve a Lord who is the ultimate example, even more than them. The reason this was before Jesus. And by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He went into the temple and offered swine. He sacrificed a pig on the holy altar before the Lord in the holy place. And Jesus reaches into from Daniel's prophecy and says about the abomination that works desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke about. That's what Daniel spoke about it. It happened in the time of the Maccabees, and it will happen at the end of the age again. Here's people who would be butchered by brutal people and fried in a frying pan. I mean, who could think of such atrocities? But Jesus took on human flesh, totally innocent, and suffered as our example. And the Father, so to speak, tied his own hands behind his back. Nobody could restrain God, but God restrained himself and watched. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all suffered when Christ suffered. And the Lord allowed his Son to take the penalty and the wrath of his own wrath upon himself in order that he might have a people and redeem this creation back to him. God laid down his weapons, tied his hands. He let Satan have his way. And Satan always overplays his hand. Paul even writes about it in Corinthians. He says, if the princes of this world, speaking of the powers of darkness, had they known about the cross and the ultimate purpose behind it, that they were being used of the Lord, it says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. God even used the work of the evil one and his malicious plans to play into his plan of redemption. Whipped, mocked, stripped naked, put a thorn of crowns on his brow, and then publicly displayed his Satan's trophy, but not for very long, because he resurrected victorious. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was the costliest of struggle for the greatest of prizes. He laid down his life in perfect submission. And beloved, he is our example to learn how to suffer. Peter points to him many times in his scriptures as the example that we ought, if he suffered, we ought to also suffer and realize that this is our portion in life. Paul even says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So in the days ahead, I'm going to read you another account here. Some may have miraculous deliverances by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll say God is on our side. And yet equally so, some may suffer simply the loss of the things, Hebrews 10. Some may suffer persecution and hardship and physical suffering. Some may even pay the ultimate price and give their lives for the Lord. And we'll still have to look into it and say, God is faithful, God is victorious, and they triumph through the cross. Amen? I mean, we have to. We have to look at our history. We have to look at these accounts and realize it's still, wait a minute, they didn't have faith or they would have called the fire down. I mean, just last week, look at so-and-so. They got one of those miraculous deliverances like the guy that, we read about stuck his finger in the light socket. Everything blew out and they got out and they're alive. And why, God? Why did this one have to die? God's faithful. Someday he'll explain it all. But if you die in faith or you live in faith, the issue is, will we be faithful to the Lord? That's what he wants. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Here's an account I want to read you. Here, a man, this is out of Ruth Tucker's book, From Jerusalem to Irangia. Irangia, some say. I don't know which way to pronounce it correctly. A man had been in the area of Algeria, northern Africa, preaching. Raymond Lull, 1315. 1315, he was in Algeria preaching the gospel in a village. And he was brutally martyred while preaching, poured his life blood out right there as a Spanish missionary. The Muslims killed him openly in the marketplace. 1315, get that date, that's a long time ago. In 1980, you know, the blood of the martyrs, Irenaeus said, is the seed of the church. His blood was spilled in that marketplace, in that same city, 1980. One night, 125 miles east of that city, no prior warning, the Holy Spirit began to visit every household in that village. No, it wasn't the same village. It was in the same village. He began that night visiting every household with dreams. Jesus came and appeared to people. Angels came in visitations. And every one of them were communicating the gospel to them. In the morning, the people were perplexed. They all got together in the village and started talking about what happened. Hey, last night, this being in white came. Last night, this man named Jesus came. They all started talking. Anyhow, the whole village was converted. The entire village came to Christ because a man gave his blood as a martyr in the midst of it, in the Muslim world. Who knows what will happen when someone dies in faith? Who knows what will happen, let me put it this way, with those who've already gone before us? One of you all may be in one of those villages, those cities, those nations preaching. So maybe somebody will be reading your article and your web blog about Jesus or whatever way the gospel comes to them. Maybe angels will come to that village and all over. Maybe this will happen in the nations of the earth. I don't know, but I know something that if you die faithfully in the Lord and your blood is spilt for him, the Lord jealously watches over it. And immediately, and you go to be that place before the throne, Revelation 6, and you begin to become an intercessor for the vindication of the Lord to be poured out on that place. And the Lord's first response of vindication is to save them. That's his vindication. I'll save them. If they resist and resist and resist, eventually you'll have to judge them. But the way that the martyrs are ultimately crying out for vindication is salvation. I think it'd be interesting to see that in heaven after some of those people were converted to Christ in that village and Raymond Law welcomed them into heaven. Your ancestors killed me. They took my life when I was preaching there. But I became an intercessor on your behalf in heaven, and I'm here to welcome you. Without me, my life going in the ground as a seed, you wouldn't be here today. Welcome into the kingdom of the Lord. Let me introduce you to Jesus. I mean, that's I don't know, I don't have the word of the Lord on it, but that's my scenario in my brain. I mean, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. We're citizens of another kingdom. This place isn't our home. We're just sojourners here. Really get home at home with your home. Be at home in your home so when you leave this one and you go to your eternal reward, you don't have to go to like homecoming 101 remedial praise and worship, introduction to heaven. You know, we want to live so white hot in worship and in love with Jesus, and even in our weakness, the best we can very do it, that when we enter that realm, it's like, wow, it's more glorious than I have, but you know what? It's not a real dramatic change for me. You know, I just lived in the Spirit. I live for him. My heart's alive, was alive. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you kept me faithful. We want to live that way, beloved. In faith. Let us live in faith. That's my exhortation. Let us set our hearts to be faithful. That's all. Faithful to him by the grace of God. And I want us to, Jeff, I want you to come on up and read that passage from Corinthians. And I want us to partake of the table of the Lord as we commemorate, we celebrate this meal together. The Lord promises to meet with us at this table. This isn't just a memorial. He will meet with us here.